Good evening. We continue our Great Adventure series, and I think we're just about, I haven't been numbering them, I need to do that, don't I? I think we're just about halfway through of our 40 lessons, going through the Bible in 40 lessons. It takes longer than just, 40 consecutive weeks, because there's Sunday nights that I do not preach, and there's Sunday nights that we do things such as people that God wants you to know, and so it's going to take a little longer than we might think, getting 40 lessons in on a Sunday night. But our last lesson, we looked at the 425 years of silence between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew, actually between Nehemiah and Matthew. Nehemiah was actually the last stuff written, not Malachi. But that year, those 425 years of silence. And we focused on there the text by Paul in the book of Galatians, verse chapter 5, where he says that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. And we saw there in the fullness of time, and there in that 425 years of silence, that while God wasn't speaking prophetically through particular men, He was at work preparing the world, preparing culture, preparing a lot of things for the coming of Jesus Christ, for the coming of Messiah. And we focused in on the great image there in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar saw, that image of the various types of metal and the feet mixed with iron and clay and the head of gold and the great stone that came down and destroyed it. That being many of the kingdoms that were in existence during that time of silence. Well, tonight we begin the what we call the New Testament. We begin with the end of the silence of prophecy. God is now going to speak. It is now time. We are in the fullness of time, and it is the time of the Messiah. This is what the Jews have been looking for. This is what they've been waiting for, and the time is upon them, and they know the time is upon them. We're going to look again. I've covered a lot of this in the Tuesday night class with as we go through Matthew. And so I look over this stuff and I think about these things, I think, have I preached this already or said this already? And I have probably in Tuesday night class. But if you have heard it, some of this stuff before, then I ask you to forgive me. But I know that we will talk about a few things that we talked about when we talked about Mary and Joseph being people that God wants you to know. And that would have been last year this time. So, maybe since, I've had people walk up to me and go, Nathan, this would be a great idea for you to preach on. And I preached on it the Sunday before, and they were there. So, maybe nobody will remember. I don't know. I want us to, again, look back to Daniel. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Look back to Daniel. And I want us to understand why the Israelites, or the Jews, at this particular time, were looking for Christ. They knew it was the time. They expected Him. They were anxiously looking. We think sometimes that the Jews have always just been looking and expecting the Christ to come at any time. And no, that's not true. They understood from prophecy that He was going to come at a very specific time. And they were looking for Him at this particular time in history, as we see it began in the gospel accounts. But in Daniel chapter 9, I want us to understand the 70 weeks prophecy. And the 70 weeks prophecy is a prophecy that gave them it gave them the exact date for the Messiah's coming. And we will see that it will match up perfectly. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, like most prophecies, it's kind of a tongue, it's kind of a mouthful sometimes to read. You get a lot of things thrown at you at one time. It's interesting that Daniel receives this prophecy from Gabriel. He prays about it. Gabriel answers the prayer, and he is the one that's going to be the first one on the scene announcing the birth of John the Baptist in just a few moments. So Gabriel, very active, not only in prophecy, but also in the reinitiation of prophecy after the years of silence. You know, this vision was received while the Israelites were in the 70 years of captivity. And I guess we can ask the question, why 70 years? Why did God choose 70 years for them to be in captivity? When we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21, and we see that Jeremiah stated that the 70 years of captivity was decreed until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. Well, what does that mean? Well, Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 1 through 7 gives the law pertaining to the fact that every seventh year was to be a sabbatical year. And they were to allow the ground to rest for one whole year. And it would appear that over the centuries, the Israelites and the Jews had ceased to observe this, that they did not give the land its seventh year, its Sabbath year. And so God, looking over that, then determined that it would be given to the land as a result of them being in captivity. If they're not there, they can't farm it, right? And so God is going to get His way in this particular situation. And we have no instance where it's ever recorded in the Bible that they observed this time. When we take 70 years, and that equals 70 neglected Sabbaths, that's 490 years of sinful neglect by the Israelites. This prophecy takes place at the end of the 70 years, which is at the midpoint. And if you go backwards from that point, you have 490 years. And so we can see that the 70 years lines up with exactly how long they had been in existence at that point. And now the prophecy looks forward 490 years. So we've seen that they've been godless for 490 years. Now we're looking forward 490 years in this prophecy, the 70 weeks. In this verse, we see in verse 24 that after this 490 years, looking into the future, there would be one that would come that would make an end of sins. We know who that is. There would be someone that would finish the transgression. There would be someone that would make atonement for the iniquity. This is all in Daniel 9 that we read. And there would be one that would bring in everlasting righteousness. Who would do these things? Well, Jesus Christ would. Now here's a condensed explanation of that prophecy. The beginning point was to coincide with a command. And the command was the command for the Jews to return and restore Jerusalem, restore the temple. And we know when that happened. It has happened in Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 through 7, chapter 9, and verse 9. And each day, each prophetic day of these 70 weeks is 1 year. So 7 years per week, that's 490 years. Well, the end event would be the cutting off of the Messiah. Now, cutting off is a term used in reference to his death. Isaiah chapter 53 says that he was cut off from the land of the living. However, the prophecy is divided into three segments, and in totality, they represent 486 and a half years. Ezra is given the command in 457 B.C. If we go 486 and a half years forward, it's 30 A.D., the year that our Lord died. And so we see that it is very precise, as is all of God's prophecies. But he takes it right to, and they understood these prophecies very well. They understood exactly what they meant, that it would be 30 A.D. that the Messiah would be cut off. Well, we take the segments and we look at them. We have 7 weeks, and that's 49 years, and that covers the actual rebuilding of Jerusalem. 62 weeks, the 430 years added to that, then takes us to A.D. 26. A.D. 26 is the year of our Lord's baptism and the beginning of his earthly ministry. In the middle of the week, as it says in verse 27, it's 3.5 years long. So the middle of the week is 3.5 days. So 3.5 years, that's the length of the Lord's ministry, bringing us right up to the point that he was killed in AD 30. In the last half of the week, 3.5 years, probably takes us to the appointment of the last apostle, and that's the Apostle Paul, 3 to 4 years after the death of Jesus. Well, the Jews knew it was time because of this prophecy and other prophecies. They knew that now was the time for the Christ to come. So we get out of the years of silence, and they're waiting for it. And the time of the resumption of prophecy begins at the temple during worship. A man named Zacharias, a man who is a priest, one who is one that goes in and waits in, or serves in the temple itself. He is married to a woman named Elizabeth. She is from the descendants of Aaron. She is a daughter of Aaron. These two, that's pretty good lineage right there, isn't it? To be a daughter of Aaron and to be a Levite, that's a pretty good pair. Especially for the son they're going to have. Well, Zacharias is at the temple. He is preparing to offer incense on behalf of the people at the time of incense. And he goes into the temple, and standing between him and the altar of incense is an angel. We will find out that it's Gabriel. And Gabriel tells him that he's going to have a son. And, you know, Zacharias is afraid, and he says, "Do not be afraid." And angel says, "Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." Now, Elizabeth is past childbearing years. You know, and this is obviously something they had prayed for some time and had not received. A lot like, it's kind of reminiscent of Abraham, isn't it? How they wanted a son, how they wanted a child, and yet did not receive one until it was clear that the receiving of that child was a result of God, not a result of their own efforts. And so he says, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You don't even get a choice in the name, right? That's what it's going to be named. And you will have great, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus Christ said, there is none like John the Baptist. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, before Jesus Christ, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that's Malachi chapter 4, right at the end, that there would be that Elijah would return. In the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, John the Baptist is one of only three people to be a Nazarite from birth. One was Samuel, another was Samson, and now John. Now, Samson, he didn't do so good, did he? Samuel and John the Baptist, you know, that's a couple of fine examples right there. But he is not to have any wine. He is not, you know, he kind of, John the Baptist is going to be a very unique fellow in the world. He is really going to stand out in the way we're called to stand out. Well, Zacharias, you know, it's not, he doesn't get it. He says, I don't, you're going to have to show me how this is going to happen. And Gabriel is a little bit offended. You know, you kind of get this sense from Gabriel that he doesn't take very well being questioned. He has a certain level of authority. He even says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have told you news and you don't believe me. As a result, you will not speak until that child is born." There's your sign. Your sign's going to be you're not going to talk until that child's born. Then you'll know that what I said is true. So Zacharias is struck dumb at that moment, cannot speak. He comes back out. The people perceive from Zacharias that, yes, he has seen a vision from God, which is a very exciting thing. I mean, you can almost imagine, here's all these people, thousands of people in the temple courtyard. They're waiting for the Messiah. They know it's nearing the time. And God has not spoken for 425 years from a prophet. You know, they're just literally on edge, and they get the idea that this man has just seen a vision, right? Can you imagine the murmur that went through that crowd? God's back. He's talking to us again. Man, can you imagine the excitement? Imagine the noise when they figured it out. The Bible says that they perceived that he had seen a vision, but he couldn't tell them, so he's signing it to them. I don't know how he signed it to them, but it says that he was signing it to them. He was doing gestures to communicate to them that an angel had spoken to him. And sure enough, Elizabeth conceives. And she goes into seclusion for a time. 6 months after this event, Gabriel again shows up in Nazareth, this time to a young lady named Mary, a young virgin named Mary. And he says to her, "Greetings, favored one," indeed. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her 6th month. That's how we know it's 6 months later. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What about the difference here? Both Zacharias and Mary had a question, right? Now, Zacharias kind of got punished for his question. But we need to pay attention to what the questions were. Zacharias says, how will I be certain about this? Basically, give me a sign to prove that this is going, that this is real, that this is true. Mary does not ask a question in that sense. She's not looking for a sign. She's got a legitimate question, right? I'm a virgin. Virgins do not have children while they are virgins. And so, you know, her question came from a fact. Zacharias's came from doubt. And so Gabriel admonishes Zacharias, but tells Mary exactly how a virgin is going to have a baby, by telling her it will be from the Lord. You know, we read over text sometimes and we just don't stop and spend some time thinking. Thinking about Mary's response. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done, as you've said." You realize what goes into that statement? You realize the kind of society she lived in? That for her to be pregnant, while she was engaged, her husband had not come and taken her and brought her to his home yet. They were not technically married. You realize the kind of trouble she's going to get in? Joseph's going to know it's not his. And yet, even knowing that her life is at risk, even knowing that she's going to be completely ridiculed, she's going to become the outcast of Nazareth, she doesn't say, "Lord, is there not another way? Can we not wait till I get married? Can we not wait till me and Joseph are living together? Can we not," you know, she doesn't do any of that. She says, "Just do it. Whatever the Lord says, I will endure whatever. I am his bondslave." God picked a good mother for Jesus, didn't he? A woman who was willing to do whatever it took. She is an amazing woman. The Bible also says that Joseph is a righteous man. And when we see him picked up in Matthew chapter 1, Luke 1 is where we see Mary, Matthew 1 is where we see Joseph's response. Joseph, while the Bible says he is a righteous man, he is rightfully so upset at the knowledge that his wife is pregnant, or his engaged, you know, the woman he is betrothed to, and he knows that it is not his child, and he is going to divorce Mary. The Bible says he's going to put her away. That's Old Testament speak for divorce. Put her away, Deuteronomy chapter 24. He's going to put her away secretly. And another time where we kind of read over a particular spot, and we don't really think about what's going on here. Most of the time when a woman was put away in the Old Testament time, he would make the writing of divorcement that was required according to the law, and he was to give it to her in front of witnesses. Well, the funnest thing in the world was to humiliate her in front of a lot of witnesses, right? Go up to her publicly and just lay it all out there on the line so that she is completely humiliated before all the people. I'm going to get you back. See, Joseph's not that kind of person. Even though he feels betrayed, even though for all practical reasoning, he believes that she has cheated on him with another man, he still loves her. That's the only conclusion you can draw. And he doesn't want to humiliate her. And so what he's going to do, he's going to do it secretly. You know, maybe with just, he has to have a witness, so maybe just one other person. But he wants to do it secretly to protect Mary. You got to think God did a pretty good job finding a good father too, right? A man who was not ruled by his emotions, but a man who was ruled by love and what is right. Well, before he had the opportunity to do such things, an angel appeared to him in a dream and explained to him the situation. And you know what? He was fine with that. He married her. He went on and moved forward, going just like Mary did, along with what was going on. Well, as we look at these two parents, we see that Jesus Christ, as prophesied, is the son of David. And he is the son of David in two respects. He is the son of David legally, as we see in Matthew chapter 1's genealogies. He is the son of David legally through Joseph. But when you look at Luke chapter 3, you see a completely different set of genealogies, and we believe that to be his fleshly link to David, which is through his mother. In fact, Luke chapter 3 says that people supposed that Joseph was his father. They thought Joseph was his father, but he was not. God was his father. And so the fleshly link to David had to come through his mother Mary. We see that in Luke chapter 3. Well, Jesus' birth, and I'm not going to go through all that story. We know that story well, but you know, he's born in Bethlehem according to prophecy. That's the reason there's a lot of problems, right? What good can come out of Nazareth? Where is there a prophecy about Nazareth? There's none about Nazareth. Nazareth really has very little to do with it. Because he wasn't born in Nazareth. He just was raised there. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of which the prophecy said that he would. That night that he was born there in the stable, the shepherds in the field were there, and the angels burst into the sky, and they sang praises to God and to the fact that Jesus Christ had been born. And those shepherds then go into town to see Jesus. I want you to understand something. If the shepherds were in the field, it was not December 25th. Okay? Probably spring, probably summer. But they're out in the field with their sheep. It's not the winter time. And it does get quite cold over there. It snows. You can find pictures of snow in Jerusalem. Bethlehem's just a short distance away. So it's not this time of year. So we need to understand that. And we make that distinction. We need to also understand that as we see these nativity scenes all around, that yes, the shepherds were there. There may have been some animals. It was a stable. It probably wasn't a little wooden shed. It was probably a cave. We also need to understand there were no wise men in that stable ever. The wise men are not even going to show up for another year, okay? Long time to live in that stable if the wise men showed up while they were still there. They weren't living there at that time. So, you know, a lot of things that have kind of come in culturally that we need to understand and know that these are not the case in the biblical record. It appears that after Jesus was born, they remained in Bethlehem. They continued to live there. And maybe that's because Nazareth might have been a little hard to live in. You know, people there, okay, if someone got pregnant today and said it's God's, how many of us are going to go for that one? Okay. Put yourself and the people around, okay? Yeah, she cooked up a good lie there. Boy, did you hear the one Mary's telling? Yeah, it might have been a little hard to live in Nazareth. And so we know that they remained in Bethlehem. And they lived there for at least a year's time. And we know that based on when how old the babies were when Herod put them to death. They did present Jesus and have him circumcised as the law commanded on the eighth day. at the temple. They were still there 1 year later when the wise men did come. And some believe that these wise men may have been a continuation of the wise men order that Daniel headed up over 400 something years earlier. And they had been waiting for the sign. You know, Daniel obviously knew quite a bit about this time and his prophecies, and maybe all of them were not written down, but maybe they knew from oral tradition what to look for. But they came, and we know the story there too that Herod sought to kill Jesus, and he gave that order to kill all the children 2 years old and younger. Now, 2 years old, they don't count babies' ages like we do. A baby is one in the first year of its life in the Jewish society, okay? So if you're two, that means you started the second year of your life. So that's actually what we call 1 year old. They call 2 years old. So when you read 2 years old, that's when the star appeared. That's how we know we're about 1 year away from the time that Jesus was born when these events take place. So they go to Egypt and fleeing Herod by the command of God. And I want you to see how God takes care of things. You know, God does, He isn't out there without a plan, is He? This is His Son. How does a poor carpenter and his pregnant, or his wife and his newborn child, how did they afford to go to Egypt and to start a new life there? How do you manage that one? Well, let's see. Those wise men brought them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And every one of those things are very valuable. God provided. They had what they needed. Now, all three of those gifts were very symbolic too, right? Gold was for a king. Jesus was to be a king. Myrrh was for someone who is to die. And frankincense was for a priest. And Jesus is the high priest. So they all had reason. They all had meaning. But I think they had an even greater meaning for a young couple trying to run away. And that is money in the pocket. And the ability to go and start over for a short period of time. Maybe around 6 months to a year later, they return. They do not return to Bethlehem because they are afraid of Herod's son. So they return to Nazareth. And maybe, you know, after a couple of years, memory's kind of gotten lost and things won't be so bad. Next time we see Jesus Christ. And, you know, I'm thinking at this time, you have all this kind of flurry of activity here within a year's time. You have Zacharias at the temple. You have Jesus at the temple being circumcised, and Anna and Simeon. And you have all these activity going around, and you see this prophecy. And, you know, everybody's got all stirred up, and then it's going to be like 30 years before we see anything else, right? You know, before John the Baptist comes on the scene to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. There is this time, this gap, and you got to wonder if people are going, well, God started talking. He kind of got quiet again. You know, so what's going on? What's happening around here now? Well, at age 12, we see Jesus at the temple. And I want to finish our lesson there. And we know the story. I'm not going to go into it, how that he got separated from them. Every parent's nightmare. I left Jonah in Golden Corral without paying, you know, went over and got my food. I was hungry, obviously. And just left him in the stroller over there. You know, I felt like I was the awfulest parent in the world. I almost called the authorities to come take my child because I'm an unfit parent. But they lost Jesus in his first Passover. You know, you got to be a little worried about that too, right? I lost the Son of God, right? God gave me this child, and I lost him. I mean, you know, you always worry about who you have to answer to. You know, how do you answer to that one? So they go back, and they find him. And they find him there, you know, and it's days to find him. They find him in the temple, and he's talking, and he's not only just listening, he's giving too, right? He's teaching also. At 12 years old, he's impressive. And it's not because he's being guided by the Holy Spirit. He was an impressive young man. The Holy Spirit does not descend upon Jesus for him to have the knowledge and stuff that comes with that until his baptism. So you can't just go, well, he's the Son of God. That's why he was just, no. He didn't have any more advantages than any other 12-year-old child had. But he was very special. And he was teaching them. At 12 years old, it was a big time for a Jewish child, a Jewish boy. Because at 12 years old, you got to leave the women's area of the synagogue and you got to sit with the men. Right? That's a big deal. Get to get away from the women and sit with the men. But at 12 years old, you also chose your occupation. What are you going to do? And you began to train. You began to educate yourself in what will be your occupation. Once again, we read over things and we don't always put them into a historical context of what's going on. Jesus is 12 years old. It's time to choose, isn't it? I must be about my Father's business. He chose, didn't he? My job, my occupation, is going to be my Father's business. Now, people just listen and thought, okay, he's going to be a carpenter, right? No. Not the father he's talking about. He's talking about the one with the capital F, not the little one. He's going to be about his Father's business. Jesus chose that day. And he told Mary and he told Joseph exactly what he was going to do. And the last thing we see before we go into that time of silence for those 18 years till he is baptized by John is that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Let me ask you tonight, and parents, before I ask you that, parents, raise your children, 12 years old, however old they are, raise your children to be about the Father's business. It's not beyond us. It's not, it's just a matter of effort. It's a matter of willingness to put everything into, to teach them that there is nothing in this world more important. And don't just say it. Oh, it's easy to say, oh, now, honey, there's nothing more important than God, but do we do it? Because kids learn more from what they see from you than what they hear come out of your mouth. And if there's a reason for not coming to church, and there's a reason every time we turn around for not doing this and not doing that, and you're not engaged, your child's going to see that there are things that are just more important than the Lord's business, than the Father's business. And they'll be about those one day. Sometimes to the expense of faithfulness. But may we all tonight be about the Father's business. Jesus came, the beginning of the Messianic period, as we're now beginning, and next week, or 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But he came that we might do the Father's business. Because without Jesus Christ, I can't do it. He did it so that we could do it. So that we could be about doing what the Father wants. This evening, if you want to come and be a part of the Father's kingdom, if you want to do His business, do what He has for you to do in this life, that's why He put you here, then believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and be buried in baptism, raised from that watery grave to do the Father's business. And only His business. You take care of that, everything else takes care of itself. If you're a child of God, maybe you forgot whose business you're here to do. It's not yours. You weren't put here for you. God never gave you anything for you. He gave you everything you have that you might serve Him. You are just a steward. He is the master. Everything you have is His. Are you using it for Him? Or are you stealing it from Him? This evening, if we can assist you in any way in being faithful to the Father, I hope and pray that you will let us as we stand, as we sing.